thank you for this time. As always, God, I pray that you help us to see you, see the cross, to appreciate the gospel, to savor your word, not just hear it, but absorb it, and let it change us, shape us, transform us. We'll glorify you, Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you guys turn to Acts chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at a large portion of Scripture. This is verses 5 all the way through 41. Not too long ago, I preached a sermon from the Gospel of Mark on hell. Screwed me up for like 2 weeks straight. There are times when you feel you need to preach a message, but your heart is really, I don't want to preach this. I don't want to say it. This is about the most powerful sermon ever preached on the cross, and it's not mine, it's Peter's. But what Peter had to say to this crowd, to this audience, was no doubt hard to hear. And what I want to do is take that sermon that Peter preached, and may, perhaps, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you guys will hear what they heard. But in order to be able to do that, I'm going to have to set the stage for you, and that way you can almost kind of existentially just find yourself in that crowd so that you can hear what pierced their heart or pricked their heart at the end of this message. Okay. The day of Pentecost, which was a harvest festival, okay? Try to picture in our time what it must have been like, and you may get a picture of like the Canton Trades days or whatever it is, and you can imagine a apartment complex that might have been close to where everybody was hanging out, enough to where you could walk out onto your porch and see the crowd from where your apartment was. So you can imagine, as all of these people are there, it says that Jews were there from every nation. It says that every nation was also represented. And something very loud happened in the upper room. Something that got everybody's attention. So it was God's drawing a crowd through the power of His Holy Spirit in this incredible sound. Everyone heard this, and it says in the text that they were bewildered. They were asking, what was that? Well, it could have been them speaking in tongues, or it could have just been the sound itself, but they all drew close together. They were perplexed. They started asking questions among themselves. If Peter walked out onto the porch, all right, or whatever, he would have heard the questions they were asking, and so he responds to what they were inquiring about. It says they were amazed. He began to ask questions like, are not all these that are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear in our native language? And it gives a list of all the people that were present. One of them asked, are they drunk? But others asked, what does this mean? Well, Peter is obviously not being addressed by these questions, but he hears the questions. And here's what he says. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, and addresses men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. So this isn't just the Jewish people. This is all that dwell there. This is all the nations, the Jews from every nation, the local Jews, everybody, all hearing what Peter is fixing to declare to them. And it was, we're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock. Okay? Which is probably something in our day we'd go, so she can still be drunk. But in that day, okay, it's typically uncommon. But Peter stands up and says, we're not drunk. But he tells them that this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And here's what he says. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servant and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and the signs on the earth below, blood and fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Here's who's in this crowd. Not too many days ago, a very momentous event occurred, and they were all well aware of it. A man who professed to be the Messiah, who claimed he was going to rise from the dead, was crucified. Okay? The sky doesn't grow dark and people are raised from the dead without you remembering it. Some of the people in that crowd were the ones that in hatred and animosity screamed, "Crucify him." They're in the crowd. They remember. They remember being there. They remembered being filled with hatred. They remember for their own purposes or whatever, they remember shouting out these words. And all of those throughout all of nations represented there have also heard of this event. And here's what Peter wants them to know. That it was prophesied long ago that in the last days God would pour out His Spirit. It says in verse 18 that even on servants, male or female, in those days He will pour out His Spirit and they shall prophesy. Another word for servant is slave. What Peter's communicating and what Joel was prophesying was, servant isn't necessarily the equivalent of my kids or my children. Servants can be anyone. As you look back in the Old Testament, it wasn't just God's people that dreamed dreams. And had visions. Okay? It wasn't even just God's people that had performed signs and wonders. Some did inadvertently. And there would be many come in the last days that would do the same. But what he does to an audience that was well aware of the symbolism is he told them that something was fixed. A day was fixed. He calls it the great and magnificent day. In which God would show these signs on the earth below, blood and fire, vapor of smoke, sun to turn to darkness, moon to blood, before this day comes. So he wasn't speaking about the sky growing dark when Jesus was crucified. What they were hearing, and they're in the crowd, and they remember the crucifixion, they remember being there. They see this, they hear this sound, they come rushing, wanting to know what's going on. It gives Peter the opportunity to open air preach and tell them exactly what's going on. Joel prophesied this. And what was Joel prophesying? He was prophesying that just like in the Old Testament, these apocalyptic signs were coming. See, to us, we would think sun and moon and stars falling out of the sky would be natural. They knew better. When Babylon was taken captive Jerusalem and God passed judgment on Babylon, that's the exact same language it used to describe God judging Babylon. It's the exact same language. They knew exactly what Joel was prophesying, that a day of judgment was coming, that God would often judge Israel for being misbehaving and sinning, and He would rise up an evil nation. And He would use them to carry out judgment on His people, and then He would carry out judgment on them. Now, still within their memory is the crucifixion. Peter wants them to know, you don't crucify the Son and get away with it. Israel had always prided themselves on God's always going to, you know, take care of us, we're His people, because we're born Jewish and all this other kind of stuff. But they knew the history of Israel, and the history of Israel was that even Israel, when they disobey God's laws, are going to fall under God's wrath. But it will be through a nation He raises up a Pharaoh, a Nebuchadnezzar, a Cyrus, whatever, and he would pass judgment on his people. What the prophecy in Joel, which is found in chapter 2, 28 through 32, what it was saying, and in verse 21, it ends with, "It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." But if you go back and you look at Joel and you see how Joel describes it, a little bit different language is used in Joel and not Peter. The way Joel describes it is, it's not just whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He said, it is among the survivors and those that escape the Lord will save. It is among those people. So Joel is prophesying, when this happens, something's coming. And it's going to be bad. Okay? You can't look through the New Testament and miss it. Everyone was expecting something bad. So much that the apostles had to keep telling them, no, it's not yet. Forget what you've heard. It's not coming yet. But here's how you'll know when it's coming. Over and over and over again, trying to comfort them, that day hasn't come yet, but it is. Okay? Well, right before Israel was judged, right before God passed judgment on them, he'd sent a prophet to warn them to turn, or this would come. Well, always, usually what happened is they would dismiss the prophet. In this case, they not only dismissed the prophet, they killed him. You know what Joel is telling them? You're not going to get away with this. Men of every nation, hear me. You're not going to get away with this. Now, he targets his message specifically toward the men of Israel. So now, it's not men of every nation, it's men of Israel. So now, amidst this crowd, you've got all of these nations represented, but now he's going to target the Jew. Hear me. He's a Jew, okay? Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. They knew this. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And he quotes David, a psalm prophesying about Jesus not staying in that state. And then he does an apologetic to show them in verse 29 that it wasn't David speaking of himself. He told them, his tomb is with us. You know that wasn't him. But what David was prophesying was that someone descended from David would sit on the throne. And this Jesus, God raised up, verse 32, of that we are all witnesses, speaking of himself. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That's the most oftenly quoted psalm in the entire New Testament. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, I'm a Jew, and I'm sitting there and I'm hearing this, and I was there. Peter isn't telling them what they don't already know, meaning he's not telling them, hey, guess what? Jesus got crucified. They knew that. He wasn't even telling them, guess what? He's been raised from the dead, because reports of that have already gone out. Oh, he wanted to make sure they knew. But if you do something like that to somebody and you hear they're coming back from the dead, okay, that's enough to spook you. But Peter's not saying, oh, guess what? He's alive, all right? He's not just saying that. He's saying he's not only alive, he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, all right? And it's prophesied that he is going to rule until he puts all enemies under his feet, and you crucified him, all right? But even though that's stout and thick, that even wasn't what pricked their heart. Do you know what pricked their heart? This Jesus whom you crucified, the same Jesus who was bloody and beaten and afflicted, planned the whole thing. Peter said it was predestined, it was certain. See, the Jews didn't hear that when Jesus turned to Pilate, and Pilate looked at him and he said, do you not know that I've got the authority to let you go? Do you not realize who I am? Do you know what Jesus said? Whipped, beaten, and standing right next to him, he turned to me and he said, you don't have any power that I didn't give you. I'm letting you do this to me. I mean, it would have been a slap in the face. The Jews didn't hear that, though. They did not know that what they were doing of their own will was intricately planned by the one they were doing it to. And now not only is it happened just like he wanted it to, but now he sits at the right hand of the throne of God and he has declared, I am going to conquer my enemies. Whoops. You see, if you were a Jew, you would have heard this and you would have remembered the Old Testament in many different places. Take, for example, Pharaoh. The Pharaoh wasn't a godly man, okay? He could have cared less. He was one of the most powerful men, if not the most powerful man alive, all right? And Moses is told, all right, he's got my people. I want you to go tell Pharaoh, let them go. But check this out. He tells Moses, but he's not going to do it. You know why? Because I'm going to make sure he does it. I want my power to be made known in him. That sounds like a really successful little journey. All right, I'm excited. So he goes and talks to Pharaoh. He says, let him go. He does it. He says, let him go. He does it. When it gets to the seventh sign, he actually tells Moses, I want you to go tell Pharaoh this time, not just let my people go, but I want you to tell Pharaoh, for this reason I have raised you up that I might show my power in you. God saying that to Pharaoh. What do you know what Pharaoh's reaction was, right? No. No. I will not have you rule over me. So he got harder. And all the while fulfilling God's purposes, the more he did it. Every single time, rebellion, and that message of God's sovereign power, anytime man hears this, why it's so debated, they hate it. Do not tell me he's got control over me. I would rather think my wickedness and my sin is slapping the God I hate in the face. I'm on the other team, all right? That's how I want to live my life. But what Peter's telling them is, you, in your hatred and animosity of the Son, did exactly what he wanted you to do, and now you're going to suffer for it. Peter didn't pull any punches. They knew exactly what he was talking about. Well, Pharaoh, of course, continues to harden his own heart against God's plans, all the while fulfilling what God wanted him to do in the first place. Another instance you can see in Genesis. You got a bunch of brothers that just hate their other brother. They don't like him. He's telling us he's going to rule over us. I don't like that. So what do they decide to do? They decide to take Joseph, throw him in a pit. They want him dead, all right? Later on, when Joseph finally makes his way out and he works his way up into the second in command and all of that, the brothers come up to him, and you know what Joseph says to him? He says, you intended this for evil, but God meant it for good. And he even went on to tell him, this was of God. Do you know what the brothers would have heard? No. No. Even in my rebellion, I can't escape. I'm only doing what will ultimately praise him. I'm going to back that up with scripture. But the wicked person rebels against that. They rebel against it. No. At least in my sin, I mean, God may be upset and he may be frustrated. Okay, fine. But at least let me have dominion. No. No. The more the wicked heart hears that, the worse it gets. That's why Satan is as bad as he is. Every day he wakes up in the morning, hypothetically speaking, and knows he can only do what God allows him to do. He can't escape. He's a punk. He wakes up with that every day, and no matter how hard he fights it, the worse he gets, and the more he hates the children of God and God himself, and it just, literally, I mean, that's what they were hearing. This act of utter rebellion, the greatest evil ever, ultimately did exactly what God wanted it to do. They would have heard of people like Absalom. When Ahithophel's counsel in 2 Samuel 17:14 came across, here's what it says. And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel, for the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that he might, so the Lord might bring harm on Absalom." He's behind it. Listen to Psalm 76, verse 10. Sobering. "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt." Now the sinner thinks, "I'm really getting him. I'm really sticking it to him." You're holding his pants up. Proverbs 16, verse 4. "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble." Isn't that astounding? The nature of a child of wrath is, I hate him. I want to destroy his plans. All right? That's what I want. Okay? That's what Satan wanted with Job. "Let me do this, and he will curse you." All right? "Let me do this." Even Job's wife comes up to him and's like, you know, just curse him. Curse God. You know what Job said? Job said, "Shall we receive good from the Lord and not evil?" And it says right after that, he didn't sin when he said that. At the end of Job's life, you know what his summation was of all that? You know what he came up with? "God, I realize that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." That's what he learned his whole life. That's the life lesson of suffering. You will not lose. But Satan was very active, was he not? And I know, no doubt, Satan's plan was, I want to ruin him. I want to ruin him. I want to ruin him. I want to kill the Son of God. And what happens? The cross. Do you know what wicked men have done all throughout history? Inadvertently, they never planned it. You can find their stories all throughout the Bible. Do you know what they've given us in all of their rebellion and sin? This. God has been working this wickedness for our good ever since the dawn of time. And we wouldn't even have a Bible if God couldn't control it. God, it says in Isaiah 54, 16, which many theologians believe, speaks of Satan when it says, "I have also created the ravager to destroy." So that's controversial. I mean, I know it is. Because what it does is it and this is why it's hard to hear. It's hard to hear. Let's put it this way. We would rather have God on this team and Satan and his devils on this team, and the wicked are just choosing another team. Okay? They're just on another play. It's a tennis match. But all throughout Scripture, you hear this declaration, even in your rebellion, you're fulfilling my plans. And I know you hate me, and I know you hate it. But you're doing it. They would have remembered these stories. They would have remembered. But I think what cut their heart the most was that instead of it being Israel rebelling, sinful nation, raised up, passed judgment on Israel, or carried out judgment on Israel, and then that nation judged, Jesus was the Israel. Israel was the wicked nation, and now it's their turn. That's what they heard. That's what they would have heard. Okay? What was their response? Psalm 33, verse 11. "The counsel of the Lord shall stand forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." Job 23, 13. "He is unchangeable. Who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does." You guys know that's how God makes the decisions? That's how he governs himself? What do I want to do? Okay, I'll do that. That's how he lives. He works all things in the counsel of his will. Do I agree with that? Yes, I agree with that. Okay, I'll do that. After and they hear this, and here is the sum of it. God is using you for His glory. All do what God wants. Some want what He wants. You know, there's not a single place in Scripture that says, God, if, perhaps, your will be accomplished. But may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How is it done in heaven? Submission. God's not looking for people to help Him make things work out. Right? The declaration of Peter was, you don't make Him Lord. He is Lord. You don't make Him king of your life. He is king. All right? And your choice is submit or you will be trampled. Don't think they didn't hear that. They knew better. Which is why their reply was, what can we do? What can we do? Well, I'll get to Peter's beautiful reply in just a minute. But we have to lose the picture of God as this lonely old man sitting up in heaven hoping people will follow Him. He just wants people to love Him and accept Him, but gosh, He's lonely. That is not a biblical picture. He didn't show up to Paul and say, Paul, if you're not doing anything for the rest of your life, will you mind helping me out? He knocked Paul off his horse and he said, I'm Lord. Get busy. This is what I want you to do. I'm not asking. I'm telling you. You know what Paul said? Oh, yeah. Yeah. Let's do this. He's not a lonely old man. He's not an impotent landlord. He's not just watching over us. Oh, I wish I could do something. He's not impotent. He's all-powerful. He's not an overlooking imperfectionist. He's not overlooking sin. Okay? And this is more important. He's not an evil dictator. That's what some walk away from this message and they hear, oh, you're saying that God's some kind of evil. No, I'm not. I'm saying that once He puts His hand to something, it is going to turn out good. But that doesn't mean that what He does to get to the good is always good. I mean, you can't get around the New Testament. As a matter of fact, you can't understand most of the Bible if you don't know that. It means that all things work for the good of those that love Him, but it doesn't say all things are good. It just doesn't. But like I said, within the human intuition and nature, we rebel against that. How dare you? You know, Paul was asked that question after giving this similar argument. Someone asked Paul and even said to Paul, that's not fair. That's what they said. That's not fair. For who has resisted His will? Do you know what Paul said? Who are you to tell God what He can and cannot do? He could have said anything. Oh, no, brother, you don't understand. You know, you have a free will and you can do it and He can, you know. He didn't say that. He said, shut your mouth. You can't, what are you going to do? What if God wanted to take, and this is what Paul says, what if God, wanting to make His power known, prepared beforehand destruction vessels that would carry this out? What would we say? You can't do that. Is that exactly what He said to Pharaoh? Now listen, He didn't make Pharaoh evil. He didn't inject him with sin. That's not how He does it. It's indirect causation. It's what theologians call it. God is able to control the child of wrath and have him work out what He wants him to work out. He doesn't have to make us evil. By nature, we're children of wrath. We're going to do this anyway. But when I was living in whoredom and doing who knows what, the picture that I got in my mind all the time was, and I'm not saying God didn't love me, okay, but I'm just saying this is what I thought. God loves me, and He's very hurt over the way I'm living, and He's just out there wringing His hands, hoping that I one day will turn around and join His team. Okay? That's what I thought. And because of that, I thought, well, then He's just going to have to wait. No, really. I mean, I'm not done yet. I'm not done yet. I'll get to that later. Do you know what that is? That's hell's lottery. That's what you're playing, Hell's Lottery. That's what that is. I'm gambling. I'm assuming that when I want, I can turn. When in reality, the more I stay in my sin, the harder I get, the harder it gets to turn. This is what Jeremiah said. He said, "Can a leopard change his spots and an Ethiopian the color of his skin? How can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil?" The disciples turned to Christ and they even asked him, who can be saved? And Jesus said, well, all they have to do is, he didn't. He said, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So we have to get rid of this picture. And the question is, in this sermon, and they hear the declaration of Psalm 110, and they see themselves sitting under the guillotine of Scripture, they reply in a good way, what can we do? You know, Peter could have turned to him and he could have said, nothing. Language of today, you're screwed. You done messed up. It's over. But he doesn't say that. He tells them, repent. Do you see the mercy of God in that? You see the mercy in him, in him doing that? God entered the world of wrathful people. And what happened? They hated him and they killed him. Did he know that was going to happen? Of course he did. But God took evil and made it the most beautiful, gorgeous display of his glory and love and mercy that we have ever seen. And do you know what part we had in it? We were the children of wrath that slew him. And he's saying, I'm going to take that and I'm going to use it for your good. Repent and be saved, and you can have joy unspeakable. But the wicked need to hear. The wicked, the ones who are rebelling, the ones who, like me, were saying, later, as Augustine said, I want, make me holy, but not yet. They need to hear the words of Scripture to the wicked. Now, these are those that are saying, I don't want anything to do with them. Okay? Or I'm playing on another team. I'm not ready for him right now. You are the germ. While you may cause sickness and lethargy, you are all the while enhancing the believer's immune system, making them stronger and more fit for the cause. Psalm 135, verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in seas and all the deeps. To the wicked, you are the snake, rat, spider, or wasp. While you may afflict, bite, or sting the believer, your work in creation is making the world in which God is sovereign a place where his plans and properties are all the while executed and brought to completion. Psalm 119, 91, you have established the earth and it stands fast. By your appointment they stand this day, for all things are your servants. Nebuchadnezzar was called God's servant. To the wicked, you are the darkness which serves to illuminate and serve the display of God's children of light so that the world will see us and more so him and praise his name. Isaiah 45, verse 7, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Amos 4:13, for behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. To the wicked, you are the proverbial storm or day of disaster. Though your aim is destruction, you are only clearing a path for greater works to be accomplished and better monuments of glory to be built. Amos 3:6, is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come upon a city unless the Lord has done it? To the wicked, you are the saint's trial. While your aim is to destroy and cause harm, you only make the church and the individual believer stronger. James 1:2. To the wicked, you are enemies of the cross. And though you crucify him over and over again with your rebellion, you are only ensuring the coming display of his justice, for which we will only get to see another glorious aspect of our Creator. Hebrews 6:6, they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. You are the showcase of the stumbling offense of the rock we call Christ, showing that he continues to be steady despite your consistent folly. 1 Peter 2:8. The stone of a stumbling and rock of offense, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do it. To the wicked, you are the losers of much, so that we may gain it all. Ephesians 1:11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And lastly, you are fulfilling what you hate, the glory of God. He will put you on like a belt. He will display his justice. One day every knee will bow. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord, even if their breath stinks. That is inescapable. You can't get out. And see, my message to believers is, if you are surrounded by a bunch of people who are afflicting you, if you're surrounded by a bunch of people who are causing you harm, they're evil. All right? It's bittersweet. The Bible tells us to pray for them even with tears, but also take great joy. They are working for your good. They just don't realize it. While all the while, and this is the hardest message, one of the hardest messages in Scripture, they're hoarding for themselves eternal misery and shame. Romans 2:5, but because of your hard and impotent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. But here's the gospel. Since that is the case, and as it seems, as it were, inescapable, and when I say inescapable, I don't mean that God can't do anything about it. What I'm saying is we can't. You are trapped. Okay? You are the creature. He is the creator. You're trapped. And you will ultimately end up praising him one way or another. All right? But our God, in Ephesians 2, I want you to hear this. This is the glory of the cross. In Ephesians chapter 2, here's what it says. And you were dead in trespasses, that's everyone, and in sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He's blinded you, in other words. He doesn't want you to see this. Among whom we all, and in the Greek, all means all, once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God. You see, when you get it, it's definitely an amen. It breaks your heart. You hear it and you go, like I said, the natural reaction is to rebel harder. Oh yeah? I'm going to show him, right? Oh yeah? He's got control of me? Watch. That's the natural human reaction. But when the Holy Spirit works, as he did in Acts 2, your reply is, what in the world can I do? And the message of the gospel is, submit. See the beauty of the cross. See what you did that God worked for good, and stop. Since you're already in a place you can't get out of, submit. See it. See Christ. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. That's in the Psalms, all right? And God, who is rich in mercy, is able to take those who hate him and allow them through the eyes of faith to see him, of which they were before blind. And I've always mentioned it like this because there's some people that have some confusion over how it works. And a good illustration is, it's kind of like the boy who goes to a party, hasn't met his future wife, and when he sees her, she's so gorgeous, he just can't help himself. He just falls head over heels in love with her. And that's what happens when God gives you faith. You see Jesus, and he's gorgeous. And you fall on your face, and you say, you've got me. The rest of my life, yours. And the angels rejoice. He's rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And that's exactly what happened. Peter told them, repent and be baptized. Save yourself from this crooked generation. Wash away your sins. And that message shows it really shows both sides of the cross, doesn't it? It shows how they say wood is not a very good conductor. It's more of an insulator. But you know, the human body is a great conductor of electricity. And it was like God stuck that out there just like that, and the lightning of God's wrath crashed right on His Son. He conducted it. He became sin. But it also insulated it. And it absorbed the wrath that we deserve. All the while we were shouting, crucify Him. And He did it anyway. Does that love grasp your heart? Do you feel it? Do you feel it? Don't think, I earned that. I'm a human being. I deserve that. No, you don't. And for the rest of your life, you will always be saying that. How could you? How could you? It's astounding. And you know, the only two words we've got in our whole vocabulary, and it seems pathetic, but all we've got is, thank you, Jesus. That's all we can do. So then you begin to ask yourself, what more can I do? Not to earn it, not to earn love, not to earn forgiveness, but what more can I do for His name? And your whole life is an answer to that question. You can have everything because I'm yours and I love you and I love your will and I want it to be done. And my heart breaks, as does God. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But yet, we submit and we surrender, leaving His things for Him. He deals with that. He'll deal with them. But our job is to preach the gospel and the message, or what some have called the cross, the pulpit of God's love, to every person on the planet. But that is where it stops. We have no right to go beyond it. But we can tell everyone without even the slightest hint of doubt, God loves you. Repent. And as one old preacher said, he said, when you preach that message and that heart of a message like Peter did, you'll see two different reactions. You'll see some buckle, not, and get angry. No. And you'll see others go, yes. I want to be saved. And so Peter's message stands, even to this day, as one of the greatest sermons on the cross, because it shows us what is inescapable on our end. And then once we are in Christ, covered by the blood of the cross, we are now in His inescapable love. He will not let go. His purposes will stand. He will do all that He pleases. Bow our heads. Heavenly Father, if there is a person in this room whose hearts have been punctured by Your word, there are no cute sayings or 10 steps. But if the heart cries out, what can I do? What can I do? Let them hear the sweet voice of Your Holy Spirit. Repent. Repent. It's as simple as telling Christ, I'm Yours. I'm pathetic. I'm a screw up. My life is filled with wickedness, but I'm Yours. I'm Yours. Please help me. And Peter's affirmation is, He will not turn you away. He will embrace you because of the cross. For those of us that are believers, but maybe we've just lost sight of just how gorgeous the cross is, will You open that up to us? Will You help us see it as precious again? That though we are humbled by it, we realize it's not just a piece of the puzzle. It's the overwhelming theme of all of history. That because of God, we get to be with God. And I stand here now just thinking, thank you. That seems so pathetic. But that's all I've got to say. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you so much for turning our wrath against you into the most precious act of mercy, a display of love unspeakable. And God, as that message is saturating our hearts, may we go out and in love tell as many as we can, as much as we can, of the message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That people would turn and come to Him. Continue to work, God, and I continue to work. Use this church. Use us. Small as we are, as feeble as we are, use us. We surrender. We want what you want. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.